Elisha Albright Hoffman was born in Pennsylvania on the 7th of May, 1839. His father, whose family was originally from Germany, was a minister of the gospel and spent 60 years of his life preaching the word. His son Elisha was educated in the public schools of Pennsylvania and went on to complete a classical course before taking up employment in a publishing house in the city of Ohio. Sometime after the completion of his studies and those early years of employment, Elisha Hoffman felt the call of God to follow his father's footsteps. And subsequently, he entered into the Presbyterian ministry, eventually taking charge of the First Presbyterian Church of Benton Harbor in Michigan. Now, as far as I know and as far as I can discern, Hoffman has left no printed sermon. However, what he has left is a series of gospel hymns. Some reports credit him with writing over 2,000 hymns. But there have been a number of gospel hymns left by Elisha Hoffman, some of which contain very pertinent questions. Hoffman was responsible for writing, "Are You Washed in the Blood?" He also penned the words, "Is Your All on the Altar?" And is thy heart right with God? Hoffman also penned the words of that hymn that we have just been singing this morning, "Where will you spend eternity?" Now that question could well have been prompted by the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 7. In this closing section of the Sermon on the Mount, the Savior is giving a very solemn warning regarding the danger posed by false prophets. If you look very carefully there at verses 15 and 16, you'll see exactly what the Savior is saying. "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" And there the Lord, dealing with the subject of false prophets, he speaks of their deception. They would come like wolves in sheep's clothing. They would appear in a certain way in order to do a certain work. And what Christ was driving at here was that these false prophets would feign themselves to be true Christians, but in reality they would be anything but Christian. He speaks of their deception. He speaks of their desire. He identifies them as ravening wolves. In other words, they would come and they would seek to devour and destroy the work of God. They would have no love for the Lord, no love for the Lord's people. And outwardly they would be one thing, but inwardly their hearts would remain the same, full of sin, full of hatred for the gospel and for the Lord. But Christ goes on to speak not only of their deception and their desire, he also speaks of their detection. Notice the words in verse 16, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." And what Christ meant by that is very simple. A false prophet may pretend for so long. He may give all kinds of impressions. He may keep up appearances. But as time passes, his true nature will be seen, and he will be exposed as one who is false and full of hypocrisy. The false prophet will be exposed at the last. Those are very solemn words, especially to those who would take upon themselves the work of a minister or the work of preaching the gospel especially. But these words of the Savior are not only significant in regard to false prophets, they're also significant in regard to false professors. And the latter part of this chapter, the latter part of Christ's sermon in essence, is taken up with that particular theme. Let me make two very simple observations here before I go any further. You'll notice that false professions are common. When Christ deals with this theme, this is something I want you to notice very carefully, he invariably does so in the plural. In verse 22, for example, he uses the word "many." "Many will say to me in that day." In verse 23, he speaks of "them." "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you." In Matthew chapter 25, he identifies the workers of iniquity. And again, he speaks there in the plural. False professions are not rare. There are many who live their lives as spiritual hypocrites, pretending to be something they are not, making it out that they have a form of godliness, claiming to be Christians, but the truth is they do not know Christ in a saving or spiritual way. And this problem of false professions has reached epidemic levels in the 21st century. False professions are common. False professions are catastrophic also. And I say that because this is a matter of eternal importance. In verse 21 of this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of entering into the kingdom of heaven. What he is dealing with here is not just a subject for time or for our life on earth, although it has relevance to that. It also has significance in regard to eternity. As I pondered verse 21 and this thought of eternity here, I came to the conclusion that the subject of eternity is largely ignored. And there are things we need to remember. Each one of us faces eternity. We are not on this world forever. We will not be here in an everlasting capacity. The day of our death is fast speeding towards us. We are born, we live, and then we die. And there is not a very long time between our birth and our death. And after death, there is eternity. And my friend, I face eternity. The day of my death is coming speedily on. And as I face eternity, so do you. And someday we leave this world. Someday our soul will be taken from our bodies and we will be in God's eternity. We need to remember also that eternity is forever. I appreciate that our minds can barely comprehend that truth, but eternity has no end. It is from everlasting to everlasting, time no more. And eternity will never pass away. And that leads me to a further observation, that our final place in eternity is unchangeable. The rich man in Luke 16 discovered that when he wanted Abraham to send Lazarus, that he would dip his finger in water and cool his tongue, for he was tormented in the flames of hell. Abraham said to that man, "Between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence." And what Abraham is saying is, your position in eternity is fixed. It's unchangeable. No change. And when death comes and your soul leaves your body, the eternal destiny of your soul, if it is in heaven, it is there forever. It is there for all eternity. If your soul is cast into hell, your soul will be in hell forever. There is no change. It's an unchangeable possession. That's why this question is of such importance. Where will you be in eternity? If I was to come and ask the question, where will you be tomorrow? Well, tomorrow will come to an end and you could be somewhere different the next day. Where will you be at the end of the week, assuming you're still alive and well on this earth? Well, you can change your position the week following. But when I ask you the question, where will you really be in eternity? In your position there is fixed. That's why this is so important. Matthew 7 is a vital chapter with that question in mind. My friend, these are the words of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they come with divine authority. They are also words which are applicable to young and old. Christ makes no distinction. And further, these words demand very careful attention, because to miss the message of Matthew chapter 7, to ignore what Christ is teaching here, is to put yourself in the same position as the foolish builder mentioned at the end of the chapter, and it is to build your house on sand, and when the time of trouble comes, the time of testing comes, then your hope will be dashed, and great will be the fall. And therefore this morning I want to ask this question: where will you really be in eternity? Let me say first of all that many who expect to be in heaven will be excluded. Many who expect to be in heaven will be excluded. There's no question but the people whose words are recorded in verse 21 and 22 were making what appeared to be a very sound, very scriptural, very spiritual statement of their professed interest in Jesus Christ. Their words cannot be faulted. Their language in verse 21, verse 22 really is exceptional. Here are people and they use the correct phrases. They are happy to identify themselves with the Savior. And were you to ask these people the question, have you made a commitment to Christ? Have you decided for Christ? They would undoubtedly have responded in the affirmative. These were religious people. And yet when you examine the words very carefully, it's clear that they expected to be in heaven. Look at verse 22. It says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. That verse speaks of that day, in that day. The reference is to the great day of the Lord. And in that great day of the Lord, many will express such statements. They will use the Lord's name. They will tell the Lord what they have done on earth. They will claim to have some interest in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And obviously they will expect to be admitted into the presence of the Lord. Many presume that when they die, they will be in heaven. But notice what Christ says to such presumption. He says in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me, he says in the next verse, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and done all these wonderful works? But notice verse 23. Christ says, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Rather, Christ will say to many who use that kind of language, depart from me, for I never knew you. In other words, while they expect to gain an entrance into the presence of the Lord, while they think they have done enough, while they imagine that all is well, while they like to convince themselves that eternity is secure, that they have some claim on Christ, that they are safe, not only will they be denied an entrance, but they will be commanded to depart. Now how can you explain such a situation? Those who come to the Lord and they expect to be in heaven, and yet they will be excluded. How can you explain that? Simply by noting that not everyone who professes to know Christ is truly saved. That's what Matthew 7 is teaching. Not everyone who professes the name of Jesus Christ is truly saved. Matthew Mead, one of the Puritans, noted, a man may have much knowledge of Christ, He may have great gifts. He may have a high profession. He may do much against sin. He may desire grace. He may tremble at the Word of God. He may delight in the Word of God. He may be a member of a church. He may have great hopes of heaven. He may change and reform his life. He may be zealous in matters of religion. He may be much in prayer. He may suffer for Christ. He may have some kind of faith. He may engage in all the external duties a Christian engages in, and yet not be a true Christian himself. Now note what Matthew Mead is saying. A person may have great hopes of heaven, and yet not be a true Christian himself. He hopes to be in heaven, but because he is not genuinely saved, he never reaches there. He goes through his life anticipating that he has done enough, or that he has prayed enough, or that he has said enough, or he has convinced himself enough that all is well with the soul, and he is sure of heaven. He expects to be there. But because he is lacking in one thing that's needful, true salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, he dies, and instead of entering into heaven as he expects, he will be excluded and damned at the last. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. But that very solemn thought is pictured for us in the parable of the 10 virgins. These 10 virgins are waiting for the coming of the bridegroom, that they might enter into the marriage feast. 10 of them are there. 5 are described as being wise, and 5 are described as being foolish. And they're all waiting there for the bridegroom, and as I read through Matthew chapter 25, I discover their desire. In verse 1, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." There's a desire there, a desire to be with the bridegroom, who of course pictures Christ. A desire to be with him. A desire to enter into that marriage supper with the bridegroom. There's a desire. But as I read on through the chapter, I discover there's a deficiency, because it speaks in verse 2 that 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. There was one thing they lacked. They had a lamp. They had a desire. They went with the other virgins. They waited for the bridegroom. And when the 5 wise virgins slept, the 5 foolish virgins also slept. There was much that they had in common, but there was this great difference. They had no oil for their lamp. Then I discover, towards the end of the parable, their great despair. Because when the bridegroom came, their deficiency, their difference was noted. They went off to buy oil for themselves, and of course it was too late. And verse 10 says, "They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not." They expected to be with the bridegroom. That's why they went to meet him. That's why they went with those other girls. That's why they went with their lamps. They had a desire. They expected to be admitted into that marriage feast, right in there with the bridegroom himself. But because they lacked one thing, they were excluded. And not only excluded, but the statement was, "I do not know you." Is that not similar to what you have in Matthew 7 and verse 23? "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you." What Christ says in Matthew 7 is what Christ is going to say to every false professor. Those who expect to be in heaven, those who will use the Savior's name, those who will talk as if all was well, and yet they have never truly been born again by the Spirit of God, and they have lived a life of pretense, a life of emptiness in regard to spiritual things, and their profession that's false and empty is exposed at the last. My friend, listen to me. A false profession of religion will not merit salvation. A person can make 1,000 professions of faith in Christ, and if they're false professions, it will never save your soul. A false profession does not deceive Christ. Undoubtedly, those who would have watched these people on earth could well have assumed that they were true believers. But when they stand before the Lord, it is the Lord who says, "I know you not, and you cannot deceive Christ regarding your spiritual state." A false profession will be exposed on that great day. You might go through your life. You might convince people that you're saved. You might talk the talk of a Christian. But when it comes to that great day of the Lord, that last day when you stand before Him, your false profession will be exposed for what it is, a false profession. A false profession will be seen to be empty and worthless. A false profession counts for nothing before the Lord. It might salve your conscience. It might make life a little easier as you think. But in the eyes of God, a false profession is worthless. It's empty. The false profession will result in the false professor missing heaven forever. "I never knew you." They expected to be there. They expected to be in heaven. They talked as if they were sure of a place with the Lord in glory. Yet because they were not saved, they were excluded. I think of a Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. That man who went up to the temple the same day as the publican went up. In Luke 18, the Lord gives us a record of this man's prayer. And he stands and he prays thus with himself, and he says, "God, I thank thee, I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess." Now there's a man who's boasting of what he has done. He uses the Lord's name. He says, "God, I thank thee. I'm not like other men. I fast, I pray. I'm not like this publican standing there at the back of the temple." Here's a man, and he thinks something of himself. But you know what I read when I go on in that chapter, Luke 18? I discover that the publican, who wouldn't even so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast and cried that God might have mercy upon him as a sinner. We read that that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. In other words, the Pharisee who stood and used the Lord's name and prayed in that pompous, proud fashion, that man went down to his house unjustified, unsealed, still in his sin. He thought he was religious. He thought he was righteous. He thought he was ready for heaven. But he went to his home as an unsealed man. And many who expect to be in heaven will be excluded. And maybe I'm speaking to someone here and you think you'll be there. Someone asked you the question, "Are you a Christian?" You'd answer yes. Perhaps without a moment's hesitation. And you expect to be in heaven. But you've never been truly born again. Remember what Christ said to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, "Except a man be born again,
cannot see the kingdom of God. And there are people who are staking a claim to heaven who have never been born again. Never been born again. And on that great day, despite all their expectations, despite all their statements, all their professions, those people will be excluded from heaven for all eternity. Not everyone. Note what Christ says in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone. Many will expect to be there, but will be excluded. There's a second thing that I want you to see here, and it's very simply this, that entrance into heaven depends on a true saving union with Jesus Christ. Man thinks that he can have salvation on his own terms. In many cases, he feels that all he needs is a profession. All he needs is a statement. All he needs is some kind of claim regarding Jesus Christ. And it's obvious that those mentioned in Matthew 7 thought that by using the Lord's name, speaking of the Lord's work, boasting of their worship, they thought that that would be sufficient for salvation. That's how many think to this day. All I have to do is speak of Christ as if I know him. All I have to do is pray a prayer. All I have to do is repeat a few words, and I have salvation, and I'll be sure of heaven. My friend, listen, Christ demolishes that notion in Matthew chapter 7. I want you to follow me very carefully here, for in these verses that I've read, Christ explains three important things about salvation. He speaks, first of all, about the experience of it. In verse 13, he says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." Enter ye in at the straight gate. And what does that refer to? What does he mean when he says, "Enter in at the straight gate"? It means to come to that place where the sinner repents before God and exercises saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Christ means by this statement, "Enter in at the straight gate." It's a definite experience of coming to Christ, of shunning our sin, of abandoning our sin, of repenting of our sin, and receiving salvation, and knowing a true conversion experience wrought within our souls by the Holy Ghost. To enter in is to accept Jesus Christ as the only Savior. It is to be convinced of our need, to be convicted of our sin, and to be converted to God. It's a sure, personal, powerful experience of true conversion to Jesus Christ. That's the experience of salvation. Enter in. And he tells them to strive to enter in elsewhere in the New Testament. My friend, that's what you need if you're not saved. You need to enter into Jesus Christ. He also speaks about the endurance of salvation. True salvation is not a temporary business. True faith is ongoing faith. True repentance is ongoing repentance. It's a continual walk with God. Look at verse 14. He says, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." You link that with the words that Christ says in verse 21, when he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." He talks of those who have entered in this straight gate. That's not the end of it, though. It's not an entry into salvation, into some situation in your life when you've entered into salvation that you can go and do whatever you like and it becomes a free for all. Christ speaks of entering into the straight gate and walking the narrow way. What is the narrow way? The narrow way is the doing of the Father's will. And if entering in the narrow gate, the straight gate, speaks of repentance, then the narrow way and doing the Father's will speaks of obedience. Salvation is experienced in a moment, but it endures throughout a lifetime. And I fear that many have mistaken that. John chapter 10, verse 27, Christ speaks of His sheep hearing His voice, and they follow Me. They obey Him. And true salvation is not just saying a prayer at some point in your life and repeating words at some stage in your experience and then living your life as if you never heard of Jesus Christ. True salvation is an entering in and an enduring doing the Father's will. He also speaks about the evidence of salvation. Verse 15 through to 20, we'll not take time to read that, but you'll notice verse 20, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." You see, where the root of a matter really is in a soul, where a soul has been saved and converted and regenerated by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, there will be fruit, spiritual fruit. A sinner saved by grace will be different. Those are three very important aspects of salvation. As I've said, this is where I fear many thousands of people are mistaken. There's a tendency for some to think that salvation is nothing more than a prayer. It's nothing more than something to be done and dusted and then forgotten about. And then they're free to live their lives whatever way they please. Isn't it amazing that there are some who profess to be saved and they love to sin? There are some who profess to be saved and they never, never pray. There are some who profess to be saved and they run to the world, they drink, they party, they commit immorality, they're obsessed with the pleasures of this age, they're addicted to the crazes of the world. I'm not talking about a Christian who backslides or sins against the Lord and then confesses that and knows forgiveness again. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about a person who claims to know Christ. And if asked, "Are you a Christian?" would answer yes. Yet there's no desire for Christ. No love for Christ. No obedience to Christ. No desire at all to live for Him. Is that true saving faith? Not according to the Scriptures, it's not. It's a false profession. And I will exclude that soul from heaven. Let's be clear on this. Entrance into heaven depends on a true saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I ask you this question today. Do you have that saving union with Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you about your parents' salvation or your family background or your loyalty to the church or your profession. I'm asking you this question. Have you a true saving union with Jesus Christ? Have you entered in? Are you on that narrow way? Are you doing the Father's will, striving to do it as best as you can with God's help and God's grace in your life? Is there a desire in your soul to love Him? Do you love the people of God? Do you love the things of God? Or is it the case today that the things of the world are far more important to you and you have no saving interest in Christ at all?
You see, where you spend eternity depends on your relationship to Jesus Christ. My friend, if you're wrong there, you'll be lost forever. Because I see another point in this passage in Matthew 7, and it's very simply this, that all who do not genuinely know Christ will hear a fearful and final sentence to depart from Christ. Look at verse 21 to 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Depart from me. Depart from me. You see there the authority of the sentence. It's Christ Himself. This is not someone in the church making an assessment of your spiritual standing. This is not your fellow man making some kind of judgment which could be overturned. These are the words of Christ. It's Christ you have to deal with. That's why I say at the very commencement today that men and women can fool each other, but they can never fool the Savior. And when Christ says, depart, my friend, you will depart. You will depart. Because that message, that sentence comes with authority. The authority of Jesus Christ Himself. Notice the finality of it. It's irreversible. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to explain that with the parable of the foolish and the wise builder. And the foolish man who built his house upon a sand. He had no foundation. He had no basis. And whenever the floods came and the rain descended and the wind blew and beat upon that house, verse 27, great was the fall of it. It was irreversible. The destruction of that house built on sand, it was final. That person who hears these words from Christ, depart from me, will discover it's a final message. Today Christ says to you, come to me, that you might have life. Today He says, come and drink, ye that are thirsty. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But my friend, if you spurn that message of Christ, the day will come and He will no longer say, come to me. He will say, depart from me. And it will be final. The authority, the finality, the severity of the sentence. Depart from me, where to? Into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Isn't it remarkable? Here were people who expected to be in heaven. And yet they spend eternity in hell. Isn't that a solemn thought? They expected to be in heaven. They spend eternity in hell. That's why I come back to the question I started with. Where will you really be in eternity? Not everyone. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. What is God's will for you? God's will for you, my friend, is that you forsake your sin and you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You come to Him. You receive Him as the only Savior of your soul. And then you will be able to say, saved throughout all eternity. Where will you be in eternity? It's either heaven or hell. Heaven for those who are saved, and hell for those who are not. May God write His word upon every heart today. May God search our hearts for Jesus' sake.